last week, Rhonda asked me for something to look at while she's here. So I made an outline this week. So Cliff has those. If you want an outline and you didn't get one, raise your hand. Cliff is looking for you now. If you want an outline, this outline is for the 3 weeks that we're covering. So this is for today, last week, and the week before. We'll pick up in the middle. I won't review everything. I'll review some of what we covered last week. I know people have been sick the last 2 weeks. A lot of people have been out. So if I go over anything in the review and you want to know more information about it, just ask me. I'm happy to talk about this stuff. I love it when people come and they want to ask questions and discuss it. That's great. So you can always ask me later. If you have a question that comes up during the class, feel free to stop me. Ask me questions as we go. So what we covered last week, we started with the five principles of hermeneutics. So the first principle we covered, and this is under number 3, five principles of hermeneutics, part A, is the synthesis principle, or analogia scriptura. Scripture interprets scripture. Whenever you read one passage of scripture, if you don't understand it, or if it's not making sense, look up other places in scripture that speak to the same topic. Scripture interprets scripture. Scripture is always consistent with itself, and we covered paradox in scripture and why there can be no such thing in scripture as a paradox or a contradiction. Also under that same topic, we talked about considering the context. So whenever you read a passage, the most important thing, the first thing to look at is always the context. What comes immediately before what you're reading is the most important thing to consider. But don't neglect what comes after what you've read. And I gave you some questions to think about. Also, what chapter of the book you're reading is the passage in? What book is it in? Where does that book fit in the Bible? And where does that fit in the whole of redemptive history? Obviously, it makes a difference reading a passage out of the Old Testament, or whether it may be in Genesis, or it's in Exodus, or whether it's in the book of John. All those things are to consider when you're looking at a passage. Okay? And then the next principle, so the first principle was the synthesis principle, or analogia scriptura. The second principle, numbered B on your outline, is the literal principle, or usus loquendi. It means scripture was written in ordinary language for us to understand. And we need to remember when we're reading God's word that the original manuscripts are the inspired word of God, the original Greek and the Hebrew. And what you're reading in your Bible is a translation of that original Greek and Hebrew. And when the translators translated it, they translated it in ordinary English so you could understand it, right? So the first thing to look for when you're reading scripture is the literal language, and then look for symbolism and parables and things second. But look for literal language first. Most of the Bible was written in literal language. So that's the literal principle. Then the next principle is the grammatical principle, part C in your outline. And the number one there is talks about original language. God made the scripture so we could understand it. That's called the perspicuity of scripture. God gave us his word, and he wants us to be able to understand it. Okay. Number two, we looked at causes and consequences. I found it. The first thing we looked at were if-then statements, right? So scripture will give many if-then statements. They say if, and then they'll give a condition. And if that condition is met, then the scripture tells us what we should do or what happens because of that condition being met. Okay? And sometimes it's just an argument for understanding. And so I gave you the example of Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So the condition would be if righteousness can come through the law, then after the condition is met, then what's the result? The result is Christ died needlessly, right? So there's an argument that helps you understand the way the law works. Okay, we praise God, neither of those things are true. The condition is not true, and then the result is also not true. We also talked about therefores. Whenever you see a therefore, what should you do? Look to see what it's there for. I can't ever read a therefore and not stop to see what the therefore is there for. It's very important. And the reason the therefores are there is so that when you read them, It's relating what just came, and Paul does this a lot in his, the argument that he's just talked about. He gives an argument for something, and then he says, therefore, because all of that is true, this is what you should do. Or because that is true, this is what happens next. Cause and effect, or causes and consequences, is what I put in the notes. Those are important in the scripture, and I've heard that so many times about the therefore. I asked, Pastor Walden started laughing when I said it. And I asked him, how many times have you heard that? And he's like, more times than I can count. So when you see a therefore, look to see what it's there for. Then we talked about a but in Scripture, making a comparison, a compare and contrast. Usually when you see but, it's giving us opposites. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God is making a comparison there. He's saying that they're opposites, right? There's a spirit of power and love of self-discipline, and that's the opposite of a spirit of timidity. God gave us one, not the other. And I think that's about where we left off. So we'll start in the next part, and we're going to look at recognizing repetition. So the next thing on my list of hermeneutical principles under the grammatical principle, recognizing repetition. Go to John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ken Brown, would you read that for us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was in the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
When I was thinking about ways to teach how to see repetition in Scripture, this verse immediately came to mind, because actually Pastor DeLine and I think it was last week we were talking about this. I think it was last week we were talking about this verse, and so this, it popped into my head right away, so I put it in here. So notice, let's look at it again. Look at even just verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What phrase is being repeated? The Word. So what's this passage about? The Word. This is pretty easy. This is pretty obvious, right? Okay? That's one reason why I wanted to put this in there, because it's really obvious to see here what's being repeated. And then John keeps going on. But notice he doesn't keep repeating the phrase, the Word. He switches to pronouns. But the Word is still the object of the pronoun. So verse 2, he, who is he? The Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Who's Him? The Word, right? And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In Him, who's Him? The Word. So it's pretty obvious, right? In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. So here you see either the phrase the Word or a pronoun with whose object is the Word repeated seven times in these five verses. So the first five verses here, it's repeated seven times. It's obvious what the focus is. What is John talking about, right? So let's say you're reading Scripture and you see a repetition like this, something repeated over and over and over again. What should you do? What would you think the right thing to do then would be? You want to know more about this? What would you do? Well, one thing I did is you look it up in a Bible dictionary. So that's what I did. I pulled out a Bible dictionary. And the word is Strong's number 3056. And it's logos in the Greek. Well, what does that mean? Logos. So you look up a Bible dictionary, and it gives a lot of definitions of what the word logos means. But here's something interesting about this passage, and one reason I put it in here, is because if you look logos up in a Bible dictionary, and you read the definitions there, it's not much help. In fact, it may just confuse you more than anything, which is one reason I gave this as an example. This topic, the Logos here, or the Word, is actually really difficult to answer the question what it exactly means. Now, as Pastor Lionel were talking about last week, Gordon Clark wrote a whole book called The John Need Logos. It's an entire book just dedicated to what that means. It's not an easy answer, okay? But even so, let's say you look this up in a Bible dictionary and it just confuses you and you don't get it. What should you do? What then? What would be, Rebecca, your next step? What would you do? Very good. Analogia scriptura, the most important part, right? So I kind of skipped. When I went and I looked it up in a dictionary, what did I neglect? I missed something. What didn't I do? I neglected analogia scriptura. I forgot about the fact that not only is it given in other places in Scripture, but we didn't look at the immediate context. Now, since this is right in the beginning of the book of John, right? It's right at the start. We don't have anything that comes before it. But we have it coming after it. In fact, if you do a quick look, the word logos here shows up 38 times in the Gospel of John. Do you think that might be an important theme in the Gospel of John, this term, the logos? I'm not going to go into exactly what it means today because it's not an easy answer. But the point I wanted to make here is don't forget context. Always go back and look at the context. And in fact, you can gain a lot of insight just a few verses later. I think it's, I'm doing it from memory, I don't have it in my notes, from verse 14, where it says, the Word came to us, right? We know who the Word is, right? The Word is Jesus Christ. The term, the phrase, the Word is telling us something about Jesus, right? Who he was and what he did. And if you go through the book of John, that's his focus, right? Jesus is the focus of the book of John and, of course, all of Scripture, right? Jesus is the focal point. But especially here in the book of John and the Gospel of John. So it's important to note that things aren't always clear when you look at them. But other places in Scripture, possibly other places in the same book, can give you a lot of insight into what something means. Recognize repetition. Another thing I wanted to bring up, oh, I forgot to put it in my notes. Remember we looked at last week? Go ahead, Pastor Brian.
Just another interesting clue here, I'm glad you brought up this passage, is you look at the first words of this passage, and it gives us a clue as to the context
right.
that John is referring to. And be
in the beginning, yes.
when he says, in the beginning, what does that remind you of? What book?
Genesis. Right. So you go all the way back to Genesis, right? So here you have continuity of Scripture, right? You have Scripture interpreting Scripture, right? John says, in the beginning, you go, oh yeah, I know where that's from. You might go back and look and read Genesis 1 and what happened there. Yeah, thanks. But don't ever forget the context. Not only immediate context, but where it is in the whole of redemptive history. Where does this fit in with the Bible as a whole? And so sometimes some things are difficult to answer, like this one is. And sometimes it's easier, like we looked at John 21 last week, where Jesus comes to Peter and asked, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Right? And it goes on. And in those short verses there that we covered, I think there were 7 verses, the word love is repeated 9 different times. And so that's a clue. Oh, I hear love is being repeated over and over and over. What's the theme of this? The theme of this is love. And then if you looked into it, you would immediately find, oh wait, if I look up the word for love here, there's 2 different words being used here. What is the fact that there's 2 different words there being used tell us about the passage? How does that fit in? Why did Jesus ask John, do you love me, agapeo, love me? Or it was Jesus asking Peter, John is recording it. Jesus asked Peter, why do you agapeo love me? And Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. Different word. And we looked at all the that whole passage, and the two words are interchanged back and forth. They keep changing. It's telling us something. Right? The fact that those were two different words being used is telling us something about the passage. So one tool you can use in Scripture to help you see what the main focus of the passage is just simply look for repetition. It's very easy to do. Another thing to look for in Scripture is number 5, questions and answers. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. We had covered this not long ago. I think Ken covered this. One of the weeks I was actually there, Ken, and not teaching the little kids or something. 1 Corinthians 9. You want to talk about questions in the Scripture? Look at this. Let's just look at verse 1 here of 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? Wow. How many questions are there just in verse 1? 4. 4 questions. We haven't even got past verse 1. There's already 4 questions there. Why is Paul asking you questions? What's the point? What's the purpose? Questions, when you come across them in Scripture, especially Paul. Paul does this a lot in his epistles. He's asking you a question to get you to think. When you read the question, a lot of times we pick up a book, we pick up Scripture, and we look at this and we just start reading. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Are you not my work? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And we're looking for it to tell us something. And we neglect the fact Paul is asking us questions because he wants us to think about what that answer is. And in fact, here, as you go through this passage, these questions are all here for a purpose. Actually, let's read through the whole passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. Cliff, do you have that?
Yeah.
Can you read that for us, Cliff?
The whole thing.
The whole thing. How about this? Let's start after, read through verse 7. I'll split it up for us. Let's start it. We'll go through verse 7 first.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?
So Paul is starting to make an argument here. You see that, right? But he's not just making an argument by just telling you the argument. He's asking you questions. He's asking you the questions to get you to think. But did you notice something about the questions he's asking? His argument here, the answers make a progressive argument. The questions are progressive. He's building one on the other, right? He starts out with one question, and he keeps asking questions to get to what the point is he's trying to make. Okay? Do you see that? He asks first, he's talking about, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? He's talking about his apostleship. Then he's asking, are you not my work in the Lord? Okay? He's saying, I'm an apostle. Are you not my work as an apostle? Okay? Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? So now he's building on what he just talked about. Do you see that? The answers to the questions are building an argument, one on top of the other. Am I not an apostle? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Oh, wait, what's he talking about now? He's talking about the rights of an apostle. So the first questions were proving he's an apostle. Now he's saying, well, what are my rights as an apostle? Okay, do we not have a right to eat or drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers and Lord and Cephas? Or do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Oh, wait, what's he talking about now? So he was talking about the rights of an apostle. Now he's talking about his personal rights as an apostle, him and Barnabas, right? Do you see that? He's building on it. Each question is building on the one before it. He's building an argument. So when we read passages in Scripture, don't just see a question and keep reading. Stop. What's he talking about? Why is he asking you a question? There's something different going on when he's asking you a question. Okay? And then in verse 8, Dan White, can you read verse 8 through 14 for us, please?
I am not speaking these things according to the human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, it is too much if we reap material things from you. If others share the right over you, do we not mourn? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and that those who attend regularly in the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
So in these verses here, now we've read verse 1 through 14, there are at least 17 questions in these 15 verses. There are four questions just in the first verse. Okay? Do any of the questions have an answer? Did he answer any of them? There is. There's one. Did you see it? He answers one. There's only one question. 17 questions, and he only answers one of them. Did you see which one it is? Yes, correct. Right, Ken. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, he answers. Yes. So we have we have 17 questions and one answer. Do you see that? Obviously, the questions are rhetorical. The questions are there to get you to think. Right? Each question building on the question before it. Okay, the questions help you understand a principle that Paul is giving you from his law. What's the principle he's giving you? The principle is a worker deserves his wages, right? That he has a right to make a living from the gospel, right? That's his last, he kind of gives a conclusion there at the end. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul's argument that he's making through all these questions is he's showing you from the Old Testament law how and why he has a right to make a living from the gospel. Those who work proclaiming the gospel have a right to get their living from the gospel. It's a principle, right? We use that principle today. That's why we pay pastors, right? Now some pastors choose not to do that. They don't exercise that right. They have the right, but they don't exercise it, right? So here we have a principle in Scripture. Here's another thing I wanted you to notice. So that's basically what I wanted you to see about questions and answers. But I want you to, a side note here on this passage. I picked this passage for another reason. Because actually in this passage, we're showing you, we keep going back to the principle of analogia scriptura, right? Do you see that being taught in this passage? Do you see the principle of analogia scriptura, of Scripture interpreting Scripture in this passage? Where do we see it? Right? We talked about it already. Verse 10. Well, verse 9 and 10. He quotes the Old Testament law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, he answers. For our sakes, it was written. For our sakes, what was written? He's telling us the Old Testament law of Moses was written for our sakes. Do you see that? Here again, we have analogia scriptura. We have scripture interpreting scripture. Paul is interpreting this passage of scripture. But not only is he interpreting it, he's telling us why it's there. God wrote that Old Testament law for our sakes, right? It's not just to be Old Testament law. I tell you, you run across theologians all the time. Oh, that's Old Testament. It doesn't count. We don't need that anymore. Right? No, Paul says right here, for our sakes, that was written. Right? So even here, as we're looking at this passage, we see the principle that we're talking about with Scripture interpreting Scripture right here in front of us. Okay, the next principle I have is the historical principle. So, when doing Bible study, there's a lot to look for in grammar, right? We looked at if-then statements, causes and consequences, buts, compare and contrast, because of, so-thens are all things to look at. Look at repetition, questions and answers. And I don't know about you, but grammar wasn't my favorite subject in school. But it is important. And when studying God's Word, biblical grammar can really help. And it can be done by anybody who's willing to take the time and effort and be diligent. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Right? Show thyself as a workman approved by God. And then we come to the historical principle. So what the historical principle says, remember I told you back in the beginning the name that's given to this method of Bible interpretation, this method of hermeneutical, is the grammatical historical. Okay, we covered the grammatical, now we're into the historical. Okay, and what the historical and the grammatical historical method of Bible interpretation means is that if you want to gain some understanding of a passage, sometimes it's helpful to look at the historical context in which it was written. Okay? If one understands the historical content, the passage and the practical application of it will often become much clearer. So here's some questions you can ask yourself. Okay? Who wrote the book? Who was the book written to? What were the political and cultural conditions at the time the book was written? What were the living conditions like? Who was ruling and where? What were the social pressures of the time? What were the social customs of the time? What were tensions and problems and crises in the community? Right? What was the culture of the day like? What were the customs of the people like? And actually, that one comes up quite often, that you find out you can gain insight into a passage just by looking into Bible customs. I talked to Pastor Walden briefly as he was running over, and he mentioned that one of the things he uses is a book of Bible customs. He has a book of Bible customs that he uses regularly to look up things and passages. That's a tool you can use. Go to 1 Peter 1, chapter 13. Does anybody carry a King James with them? Okay, yeah, I do. I have it in my notes. I'll give you it, and I'll have somebody read it in whatever version you have. Cliff, you have an ESV, right? And Dale, you have a...
It's the Christian Standard Bible.
Okay. Can you have an NAS? Right? Okay. 1 Peter 1:13. I'm gonna read it to you first. I'll read it to you. I put the King James in my notes, because I want to show you what this says. Literally translated, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, Cliff, you have an ESV. Read it. Can you read it in the ESV for us?
"Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ."
Thank you. Ken, what's the NAS? How's the NAS put it?
1:13.
1 Peter 1:13.
"Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ."
So the ESV and the NAS are pretty close together. The first phrase there, they both say, prepare your minds for action. But what I read you in the King James said, gird up the loins of your mind. You go, what does that mean? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? So here we see it, and it's cultural. And if you're paying attention to Pastor Walden, we heard this twice. God has said this to Job already in what we've covered. Gird up your loins, right? What does that mean? Well, it's a cultural thing, right? So in these times, in ancient times, people long robes or tunics. Women can tell you when wearing long dresses that it's hard to run, right? You can't exactly get running full speed in a long dress, right? A long robe, a tunic, would get in your way. If you were in a battle or you were in a fight, that would get in your way. So what they did is they had a girdle around their waist, and they would take the robe and they would tie it up, and they would gird it up, right? So when they were getting ready for battle or for action, or they were going on a long journey, they had to run, they had to do anything active, they would gird up their loins. They would gird up that robe that hung down, and it would prepare them for action. And so girding up the loins was an idiom for preparing for action, right? So when it says, gird up the loins of your mind, what's it saying? Prepare your mind for action, which is exactly how the NES and the ESV translated it, right? How did they know to translate it like that? It's simply a matter of Bible customs, right? That's how they got it. They know that this is customs of the time help them interpret the passage, and that's where they get it from. So now Peter's meaning becomes clear. You might read, gird up the loins of your mind, and you go, what? But a little bit of look into the Bible customs of the time, and it becomes clear. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Peter is talking about intellectual battle, right? Intellectual work. And I looked it up in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and they translate that phrase, or they say the meaning of that phrase, they give the definition for gird up your loins as meaning vigorous effort. Vigorous effort. Vigorous effort of the mind is what Peter is talking about here. And I talked about the first week we discussed, I read you a letter from John MacArthur, and he discussed how the biggest problem he sees in the church is a lack of discernment, and I completely agree with him. Right on its tails is lazy thinking. My kids laughed. Pastor Delay, I don't know if you noticed when you said that. There was a few sermons ago, you said, we don't check our brains at the door. I don't know if you noticed, my kids thought that was hilarious. They laughed and they laughed and they laughed at that. And they were talking about it later. And he's absolutely right. This is a huge problem in the church. People want to check their brains at the door. It's lazy thinking. What's Peter admonishing us to do? Work with your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Understanding God's Word and the things God has for us, it takes work, right? Study to show yourselves approved, a workman, not to be ashamed, right? So to help us understand cultural and historical questions, we can use Bible dictionaries, Bible handbooks, commentaries, books about Bible customs, and they enable us to reconstruct the setting of a Bible passage. And from the historical context, we can often gain clearer understanding. But I also want to make something clear here. So I won't give you any more examples about how the customs help us interpret passage. But I want to give you kind of a warning. A lot of times people use that as an excuse for dismissing the clear commands of Scripture. Okay, I see it even from good, well-meaning commentators. They will say, we don't have to obey this command. It is just cultural. It had to do with Bible times. It doesn't have to do with us. There are things that I've heard that about, things such as elders are to be men, the husband of one wife. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Or a husband is the head of his wife. Or whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. I've heard many, many Bible commentators look at those things and go, oh, that's just cultural. We don't have to listen to those things. Okay? But that's not what the historical principle is teaching us or tells us. Scripture is clear. And anything that would be only applicable because of cultural circumstances, the Bible would state it in Scripture as such. Scripture does not tell us that those passages, along with many others, were only to be followed because of cultural customs at the time. Okay? Robert Raymond speaks about this. Dr. Raymond was one of Pastor DeLine's seminary professors. This is what he says. Now, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 9 that we covered, where it says, yes, it was written for our sakes, when he's talking about the Old Testament. Dr. Raymond, talking about that passage of Scripture, says, Paul's explicit assertion that the Scriptures were written for our instructions means that we must resist permitting the occasional cultural differences that exist between the New Testament world and our own world to nullify the direct application of Scripture's instructions to us. Did you catch that? He's saying, don't let the cultural differences between the Old Testament or between the New Testament and our world nullify the direct application of Scripture's instruction to us. It still applies. These things are written to us for our instruction, right? God's Word gives us a lot of instructions about a lot of things. Modest dress, women speaking in church, the length of men's and women's hair, wholesome speech, and many other matters, right? You can't just say those things are cultural, right? You need to look at the passage. Look through the Scripture. Read it, understand. Analogia Scriptura. Look at other passages that speak to the same topics and discern what these things mean. Do not just dismiss them. Go, oh, that's cultural. We can throw that out, right? It's not there. Okay. So that's the historical principle. Now the practical principle, the last principle I have. I'll go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Yeah, Cliff? Go ahead. Right. One of the first places I ever saw that when I was a young man and studying Scripture was propitiation. Propitiation does not show up in the NIV. And that's a big, long word. And so they kind of try to translate it for you to change it, but it changes the meaning of it. Yeah. So sometimes when the translators try to translate these things and they make them easier for us to understand, some of the meaning gets lost. Right? We saw that again in the book of John. Right. Yeah. Right. Thanks, Cliff. Go ahead, Ken.
You know, when you see things and verses in their context, as you said, we're not to just brush it off, that's cultural. For instance, a verse that's been near to me over the years, Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, that in context was written to Joshua.
Right.
He had a massive job ahead of him, and so going into the promised land. But the underlying principle, although it's in context, is not speaking to you.
That's right.
Joshua, but the underlying principle is it does apply to me.
That's right.
God is with me wherever I go.
Cliff Montry and I were talking about that last week, that there's other places in Scripture that talk about that God gives a single person or the nation of Israel a promise. And people want to dismiss that. Oh, that was to that specific. But the principle still stands. Right? Yeah, right. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Pastor Line, do you mind reading that for us? Second Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
What version is that?
ESV.
I like the phrase. So NAS says all scripture is inspired by God. And the ESV, all scripture is breathed out. Now there's a good picture of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. I like that. So the question we should ask about this, whenever we're reading scripture, this says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The question we should ask when we're reading scripture is, say, so what? What does this have to do with me? What is the passage we're studying in scripture? What does this have to do with me? That's why we call it the practical principle. Okay? Now, there's a list here. One reason I wanted you to go to this verse is so it's giving you a list. So, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. For what? For what is scripture profitable for? Look at the verse 16. It says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, why? Why is it profitable for these? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God is equipping you through Scripture for good works, right? Ephesians 2, right? The works that God prepared in advance for us to do. How does God equip us for those works? Through His Word. The Word that was literally breathed out by God. So one thing that I think is neat about this verse is it kind of gives us an outline of ways to look at Scripture and apply it to us. Here's the outline. You could ask yourself, the thing is profitable for teaching. Ask yourself, what is this passage teaching me? The Word of God is profitable for reproof. You read a passage, how does this passage reprove me? For correction, how is it correcting me? And the last thing, how is it training me in righteousness? Okay? So these are good questions to ask. I'll look at each one. We'll just take one at a time. Teaching. So if you ask, you're looking for, how is the passage teaching you? What is the divine truth that's being communicated to me in this passage? Right? What are the principles, ideas, concepts, or law of God that I'm learning in this passage? That's the first thing to look for. Okay? And we are to apply that teaching to our life. The second thing is reproof. What is reproof? What I'm reading in Scripture, what I'm studying in Scripture, showing me something that I've done that's wrong or some way I'm thinking that's not correct? How is it reproving and correcting me? I kind of lumped in my notes, I lumped reproof and correction together. They go together. How is Scripture reproving me, changing what I'm thinking? How does this make me think some way different? Right? What principles or things did I learn that I didn't know before? Reproof leads to repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind. How did this passage change my mind? With a change of mind always comes a change of action. You do what you believe. Whatever you believe, that's what you do. So if Scripture reproves us, changes us, the next thing is training in righteousness. How is this changing what I'm going to do? Is it going to change my daily life? It's possible. Sometimes we read stuff in Scripture and it teaches us something new, and it changes the things we do on a daily basis. Sometimes it just changes the way we think, and it changes our actions at certain times. But these are questions to ask yourself. Okay, whenever you're studying, the practical principle is saying, don't forget to look. How is this passage teaching me? How is it reproving me? And how is it going to change what I do? How is it going to train me in righteousness? It's helpful to think of these things in terms of application and implication. So an implication would be a general principle, a principle that you learned. So one of the things that I had, example that I came up with, the Bible says, for example, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, or husbands love your wife. So those are general principles. Wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives. Those are two general principles, one directed at wives, one directed at husbands. So an application of those implications would be, how are you going to change what you're doing based on that teaching? Wives might think of an application to submit to your husbands. They might think of, oh, has my husband asked me to do something, or does he want me to do something that I'm not doing? Or am I refusing to do for whatever reason? She might think, okay, my husband, he wants me to do this. He wants. Am I getting all the things done that my husband wants me to do, or am I listening to my husband? Right? Husbands love your wife. A husband might go, oh, is there ways that I'm not loving my wife? Is there things that I'm making her do that I could be doing instead? How can I better love my wife? Is there something I could be doing for my wife that would make her life easier? These are applications. Implications and applications. General principles and ways to apply those principles to your life. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that you read Scripture, why? You study it, why? So that you may be equipped for the works that God prepared in advance for you to do. Okay. Any questions on that? The practical principle? It's pretty straightforward. Go ahead, Cliff.
Determining what the word says.
Yes.
So
correct.
The practical principle is really more application of it.
Yes. Right.
Determining what it says.
Right.
What it means.
Right. Right. But always, never forget. You know, there's a purpose to finding out what Scripture means, right? Don't forget that it's more than just an intellectual exercise, right? This is it's exactly that's why that we started out with that verse at the beginning. Study to show yourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the world of truth. Yeah, Ken.
Well, I appreciate the Puritans. So
yeah.
The Puritan writers, the Puritans were called in general. They were called precision. I can't say the word.
Precisionists. Go to John 14. Well, let's look at John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I realize I'm running out of time here. I'll try to make this last part quick, but this is important. So there's something you can't forget. I'll read this to you. John 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word there in the Greek for helper, Parakletos. It literally means one called alongside to help. One that comes with you to help you. And it carries the idea of exhorting or encouraging or helping you carry a load. God gave us the Spirit as our helper. One who comes alongside of us to help us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Okay? And that teacher, he abides with you and will be with you. Do you ever read a book, and you're reading the book, and you get to a part, You don't understand. I brought up the John Eaton Logos by Gordon Clark earlier. If you ever read a Gordon Clark with you, you will come to those points where you go, I have no idea what he's talking about. Gordon Clark was on a high level. And oftentimes I'm reading a book. You ever wonder if you're reading a book and you go, boy, I wish I could ask the man who wrote this book what this means. Hey, Uncle Gordy, can you tell me what this means? Maybe you're reading the John MacArthur, his study, his Bible study there, and I think you guys are in 2 Peter now, and you go, hey, Johnny Mac, what's this mean? I don't understand this. Here's the thing about God's Word. We have its writer, the Holy Spirit, with us all the time. What an amazing truth. When you want to understand something in Scripture you don't understand, how about let's ask the writer what it means? Dear Lord, help me understand this passage. We have the Spirit of Truth that God gave to us to come alongside of us and help us. Do not forget, you have the writer of Scripture with you. He abides with us. He is our helper. 1 Corinthians 2, you don't need to go there. We have the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the truth about God. God gave us the Spirit to teach us. With the Spirit of God comes understanding and belief of what has been written in Scripture. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture, and without His illuminating ministry to us, the truth of Scripture could not penetrate our hearts. The Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry does not replace conscientious study, though. They work together. God Himself, remember, He requires us to be diligent. Study to show yourselves approved. A workman. It takes work. It takes diligence. It takes being a student. Right? Okay, so for next week, I'm out of time. Next week, what I'd like to do is, I've given you the principles. The basic principles. But the principles may seem easy, but their application and how we go about doing it is a little more difficult. So I think the best way to help you see how to use these principles and ideas I gave you is to pick a passage of Scripture and we'll go through it together. So I know most teachers don't usually give you homework, but I'm going to give you some homework. Please, before you come next week, please kindly look at Luke 21, verse 1 through 4. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. If you forget, ask me later and I'll tell you. Luke 21, chapter 1 through 4. Please, if you will, look at it. Think about some of the principles that I gave you and you look at it, right? Don't forget, what's the most important thing to look at? Context. Luke 21, 1 through 4, and then I think what we'll do next week is we'll just go through this together. So be prepared. One of the things I want you, that question I'd like you to answer when you look at the passage, the big question I want you to answer is, what's the main point? What's the main point? Or why is Jesus telling a story? Why is this recorded in Scripture for us? What is the main point of the passage? Luke 21, 1 through 4. If you really want to be involved, you always can sit a little closer next week. It helps when I can see your face and your eyes a little bit closer to me. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the guidance and clear instruction you've given us in your word. But we are even more thankful that not only did you give us your word, but you gave us your Spirit to teach us your word, to guide us, to equip us in righteousness, that we could serve you better, that we could do the works that you prepared in advance for us to do. You put us on this earth for a reason. You have a purpose and a plan for us. You give us your word. You teach us your word through your Spirit. Lord, help us to change our lives so that we could do things that are pleasing to you, that we could do the work you gave us to do and be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.